tape recorder. So I won't start over, but picking up with our sermon text this morning, there is a living root that supports you. This history, that's your history, it's my history. You really do end up like a tumbleweed in this life, blowing around without a root system. Or you end up lost in a labyrinth, lost in a maze, unless you can find this thread, find this root, find this kingdom that's right here in our midst. So, touching on some of the highlights of this root system that we've been given in the Old Testament. We began, and all the sermons are listed out in the bulletin for you. I won't touch on every one of them, of course. But we began with our being created by God. If you don't know that you were created by God, you really are lost in a maze in this world. And then secondly, if you don't know you're fallen, that there is some deep underlying rift in your very being and personality and character, something tragic, something aboriginal, something cataclysmic happened to our human natures. If you don't know that, you'll be like a tumbleweed or like lost in a maze, a labyrinth for all your life. And so all of these events that we are touching on, and of course, this sermon series could be 112 parts. There's all sorts of highlights that are part of our history, but we've been touching on, all told, we'll cover 15 of those. And so we come now to this next event. When I left on vacation a couple of weeks ago, we were at the high point of Israel's history, the glory that God gave to a particular king, Solomon. But we said even then that there were seeds of destruction sown even in his prosperity. And that once you have something visible, and Solomon had this now visible kingdom, and he had built a temple, and he had a castle, as it were. Now there are things for people to fight over. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago, we love our church here, Christ Community Presbyterian Church, but there really isn't much that we own to fight over. We don't even own this microphone. Maybe the tape system, the lapel mic that I forget to turn on and off, we own that, so if you want to fight over that, I guess, you know, be my guest. But once you get so prosperous, then there become things to fight over. And that's the seeds of destruction. So now we come to this next moment in Israel's history, touching on what I've said are the high points. But this, of course, is a tragic low point. So we're picking up now with how the Lord describes King Solomon. He had developed all this glory, but now we come to chapter 11. And I need to put my reading glasses back on. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And then we'll skip over the rest of chapter 11, which shows how this adversary was raised up against Solomon. And now we come to the end of Solomon's life. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, and Jeroboam, you remember, was the, well, you wouldn't remember because we skipped over it, but he was the adversary that had been raised up against Solomon. And a prophet had actually appeared to this other fellow, Jeroboam, and said, because Solomon is being unfaithful, I'm going to give you the kingdom. So this man returns from Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. And then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, which Solomon's son, the king, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And the king said to them, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. And then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. As distressing as this passage is, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, please. Father, we know that part of the mysterious thread woven through the labyrinth of this life, part of the truth of the root system of who we are as your people, is our own divisive hearts, our own schismatic hearts. We know that this passage is a wake-up call, and we ask you now to bring your grace and truth by your Spirit, through the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So I know this is, we prayed for some of you who are heading back to college soon, or you might remember if you went to college, you might remember some of your first days in college. And I remember my first couple of days. And one of the things I was doing was trying to find groups that I'd want to be a part of. And it's another story for another time, but that's how I found myself in a Christian fellowship group and became a Christian. But that's too magnificent to talk about anymore today. Instead, I was also visiting these other groups, and I remember I was curious about perhaps being part of the student humor magazine. It was called Jabberwocky, the Duke student humor magazine. So I went to an informational meeting, and so they got to know us a little bit, but then they were talking about the theme for the first issue of the year. And the theme was going to be entropy. That was the theme for the humor magazine. It was going to be entropy. And I remember thinking, welcome to college. I don't even know what that word means, and the humor magazine is going to use it as a theme. Welcome to college. So some of you might not know what entropy means, but entropy, in the common usage, is that state where things tend towards chaos. Things tend towards disorder. They tend towards decay. What will happen to you if you sit where you're sitting right now and literally do nothing? Left to yourself, what will happen? You'll soon thirst to death. It takes just a couple days to die of thirst. It's about 10 days or so to die of starvation, perhaps. But just left to yourself, we all tend towards death. We all tend towards decay, chaos, disorder. So that was the meaning of the word entropy. I still don't remember how that issue turned out, but things tend towards entropy. And that's part of what we're learning when we review the history of God's people. All these highlights in the history of the Old Testament. But there's this built-in fallenness as well. There's this entropy that's underneath the surface of each of our lives. Let me change the little test for you. Instead of making it sort of simple and blasé, what would happen to you if you sat in that chair and did nothing? How about this? What would happen to your soul and your spirit if you didn't tend to it? If you did nothing with your soul and spirit? If you never returned to church again? If you never returned to the worship of God's people? If you never returned to prayer or scripture? What would happen to your soul? Entropy. Entropy is built into our hearts. And we know that one of the subsets of entropy, one of the things that's also in our hearts, is schism or division. How do we know that? Because Adam and Eve's first two children, the two brothers, Cain and Abel, were divided against each other. Abel really didn't have any issues, apparently, but Cain had big time issues. He divided from his brother. And that's part of our human nature. It's part of our story, is that entropy is in our hearts. Chaos, disorder is in our hearts. Division is in our hearts. And so we see it played out in the history of Israel, in the story we just read. It's predictable. Why is it predictable? Two things we've said already. It's predictable because once a kingdom has stuff, has things worth fighting over, then people tend to fight over them. Once churches get big buildings, then they tend to have more chaos, generally speaking. And it's a constant battle to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But then the other reason is because the seeds of division are in our hearts because of the fall, because of what we see happening with Cain and Abel back in the early part of the Scriptures. And so, we are here this morning, and no week is an accident, and this week is not an accident either. We're here this morning because the Lord is putting this picture before us of what happened in Israel's history, which was somewhat predictable. He's putting this picture before us, and he's saying, but what about you? Not so much, what would you have done had you lived back then? Although that's a great question, too, and think about that. But you're not going to live back then. Those days are over. Rather, the present tense question is before us. What will you do with the entropy that's in your heart? The tendency towards division and schism that's in your heart. What will you do? So let's move through this passage then. And the first thing we'll do is just sort of move through the passage and look at the question of, well, what happened here and what can we learn from what happened? So we'll make a few observations about what happened and what we can learn. And then we will come to the conclusion and we'll see how all of this really is pointing us to Christ himself. And so let's move through this passage then. What actually happened with this division? We've said a few things already, but first of all, it's very obvious now in the presentation of the how this division came about as chapter 11 begins. It's very obvious. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon giving his heart over in directions and in places and to people that he should not have given his heart over to. This eventually then brings God's judgment. God's judgment, which the way I understand this, is not a ripping away of anything from Solomon's soul, from Solomon's bought and purchased and redeemed soul, that the atoning sacrifice of the coming Messiah was going to provide for. But it certainly is ripping away all sorts of things in this world from Solomon. All sorts of temporal consequences. And so Solomon, giving over his heart to all these other things, has all sorts of horrible consequences. We Presbyterians, we do believe that the soul, once saved, once redeemed, once born again, can never be lost again, can never die again. No matter what sin we might fall into. But that, of course, should never lead us to any sort of passivity in our lives, because then the heart, which tends towards entropy and tends towards division, will produce all sorts of horrible consequences in this life that you don't want to live with and that you're causing great damage to others. And so there are consequences to Solomon's sin. And again, what was this sin? It was this giving away of his heart in all sorts of other directions, multiplying his affections. There's this scene in one of the Harry Potter novels where the curse on all this gold treasure is if you grab a gold cup, the cup multiplies. And if you touch a gold coin, the coin multiplies until eventually you get drowned with all the gold. And so Solomon gets this idea that he's allowed to have affection towards a second wife. And he touches this second wife, and all of a sudden he has affection for a third wife, and a fourth wife, and a fifth wife. It just multiplies. and he's drowned under hundreds of wives. Now, my brother's Old Testament professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, he was also his pastor, and I think he was y'all's pastor at one point too, Gordon Hugenberger, he's at Park Street Church now in Boston. Now, I myself haven't looked at this very carefully at all, so I just throw this out in the same provocative way that my brother threw it out to me, but he says that Gordon Hugenberger taught that the scriptures are teaching that any time there's a sexual union, that that is considered marriage in God's eyes. Now, I'm not sure exactly what I think about that, but we can leave that aside for now. But there's no question that this sort of sexual union that Solomon has formed has formed something profound and real and profoundly troublesome and really dangerous. And so this sexual union is not just something that you can say goodbye, what's your name again? Something has been formed that's tragic and traumatic. Traumatic if it's not with your own spouse. Now, there's all sorts of grace that God gives to heal the heart. In fact, that was one of the beautiful phrases in one of the hymns we sang earlier this morning. Part of being redeemed in Christ is that we're healed. But let's not kid ourselves and pretend that no damage was done. We need healing, and God gives that healing graciously. But Solomon, you see, isn't even asking for the healing. He's fine with this. His affections are multiplying, and they're drowning him. And the worst thing of all, even worse than really the defiling of his own body and his physical person, and the defiling of countless women, his soul is being defiled. Because even worse, his heart is being led astray to actually begin giving his affection not just to the women, but to their false gods as well. Something was so beautiful and becoming about each of these women that he had to look through them to who they said they got their beauty from. Now, they weren't even understanding themselves. They weren't even understanding that they got their beauty from Yahweh, from the real God. They pointed him in the wrong direction. They pointed him to their gods. They said, I got all this beauty from my God. And so he uses them as a signpost, and they take him a wrong direction. This is really not theory. This is not like us just talking theory. This happens just innumerable times in my lifetime. I've seen this happen. I've seen the tendency towards it in my own heart. And by God's grace, I've only been married to one person, and I'm still married to her. I've seen the tendency towards it. But I've seen the fruition of it in many other cases where attaching to a particular person, and every single person God has created is full of all sorts of attractive features, common grace from God that makes every person attractive in all sorts of ways. That's true of each one of us. But then that person, if that person is not in Christ, will point to a source of their wisdom or their sense of humor or their beauty or their gracefulness. They'll point to a source and you will believe them. And then go to that source and build an altar to that source. And so just jumping to like a blunt summary of that, this, I've seen countless people over the years convert from Christian faith to other faiths. So this isn't just theory. The scriptures are pointing out for us very plainly what's happening here. Solomon isn't just giving his affections over. As it says there in verse 3 or verse 2, he's clinging to them in love. But he's giving his energy. Verse 7, he's building high places. He's using his time and his energy for these false gods. So then we see verse 9, the anger of the Lord. Now, again, theologians can differ in understanding what is being talked about here, but the way I understand this is that this is a fatherly anger. That's not a, it's not a, an anger of wrath that's going to end up with Solomon's condemnation. But at any rate, all who read this passage agree that there is this anger from the Lord because of the sin towards Solomon. And there's consequences. And the consequences are that he's going to tear away the kingdom from him. Not during his lifetime out of respect for David, and not even all of the kingdom, but 10 of the 12 tribes, as it were. And so Judah is the one tribe that stays loyal to the Davidic line. And then there's the tribe of Levi, which didn't have any property to swing their affections this way or that. They didn't own things. So those are the consequences, this division. This division in the life of God's people, it was caused by something. It was caused by pride. It was caused by giving over of affections. It was caused by giving one's energy to other gods. And so now comes this division. But the Lord is up to something here. He is most definitely up to something, because chapter 12 in verse 15, we jump ahead and we see, well, then what happens? And after Solomon dies, his son just becomes this harsh ruler. But we see in verse 15 that this little phrase, that this turn of affairs was brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. It was the Lord's intention for the kingdom to be split. I'm not sure I can even really answer the question, why? I will attempt an answer in just a moment. But did he intend for this kingdom to be split? That is answered plainly in this text. It says it right there in verse 15. This turn of affairs was brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. Now, that he did this is right there in the scriptures. Why he did it, I'm not quite sure. It caused so much heartache, and so it was so tragic. I don't know if any of you have ever lived through a church split. They're wrenching. They're gut-wrenching. People's whole lives get thrown into chaos. Why he would do this, I'm not quite sure. Here's my only attempt at an answer. And it's that old riddle that you might have heard about, what is the Spartan spice that makes every food taste delicious? Does anybody know the answer to this? Like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? It's not quite that mysterious. What's the Spartan spice that makes any food taste delicious? Hunger. Hunger is the answer. This division. When there's a healing, there's such remarkable joy. My previous church called me to come be their senior pastor. I moved down from Philadelphia to North Carolina. And part of the attraction, frankly, was that they had just been through a schism. They had just been through a division. They had disagreed about who they wanted to make their senior pastor. And so about 100 people left. And when they didn't make this other fellow the pastor, about 100 people left with that fellow. And it left behind about 300 or so folks. And when I got there, I'll fill you in on details some other time, but long story short, within about a year, about 90 of those 100 people had come back and joined with us again. And people throughout our denomination were saying, I've never heard of that happening. That just, once a division happens, it stays divided. You know this old joke about the Presbyterian who was rescued on a desert island, and the rescuers, they before they bring him back on their ship, they take a little tour of the stuff he had built, and they, oh, there's, what's that over there? That's the hut I built. Oh, what's this other building? That's my chapel. That's my church I built. And what's that third building? That's the chapel I used to go to. So, and you know maybe, Presbyterians, one of our nicknames is the split peas. There's all these different Presbyterian denominations. But that season of life in my former church, after those folks came back, it almost, for those that had lived through the schism, it almost made the whole thing worth it. Again, it's like that old joke, why are you banging your head against the wall? Because it feels so good when I stop. So I'm not quite sure what is going on here. I can't really answer the question why, except with the use of these riddles and stories. Our denomination, if you know anything about the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, is one of those wonderful and beautiful occurrences where, yes, we felt we needed to split off from the larger Presbyterian Church over what we saw as a downgrade of the authority of Scripture and ordaining men that denied the deity of Christ. And so we felt necessary in the early 70s, we need to split off. There's a heart-wrenching division that needs to take place. But then within about 10 years, another faithful branch of the Presbyterian Church joined with us. The Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod joined with the Presbyterian Church of America. A joining and receiving. I don't know if you've ever lived through a church split. They're heart-wrenching. But I don't know if you've ever lived through a church merger. These things are so delightful and so joyful. And so the Lord is the one behind all this. I'm not sure I can answer why he was, but that he was is right there in black and white in your scriptures. Well, one other thing we want to point out about what actually happened here, and of course this is a classic little vignette for anyone that would want to study leadership principles, is here's also what happened. Solomon's son decided to throw aside mercy and wisdom and follow youthful zeal. Now, the way we apply this, of course, is not simply to divide the congregation by age and everybody above a certain age. We listen to everything they say and everything below. Everything you say is wrong. That's, of course, not the way to apply this. But it certainly is the way to apply it, that we should listen to old wisdom. There are many, some of our children, who are wise beyond their years. Wherever old wisdom is to be found, wisdom that touches on mercy, that's what we're to listen to. So-called wisdom that's all about consequences and harshness is a destructive force. So that could be its own leadership book. I'm sure many have been written about this passage. That's another thing we just briefly wanted to touch on. And then we see the final thing we point out about what actually happened was the division then comes. After this harshness, after the king said, no, I'm not going to listen to the voice of mercy. I'm going to listen to the voice of harshness, and I'm going to make my people, I'm going to make them submit. I'm going to send the agent over forced labor, and he's going to put you all in your place. And how'd that policy work out for him? They stoned that fellow. They killed him. They said, we're not going to let you oppress us. And so then he flees for his life back to Jerusalem. And here's the verse, verse 16. This is the shots on Fort Sumter. This is the beginning of the Civil War, verse 16. The people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. And so no longer were the 10 tribes going to submit to the Davidic line. And Israel was split. And we see that verse 19 even says that. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And of course, that was true when the writer, the compiler of Kings, wrote that. This division remained true, and it remained true all the way until, and now we come to the last part of our sermon. This division remained all the way until God did something else, something miraculous, something to bring about this healing. He sent his own son. He sent Christ. Christ is the only one that can heal these sorts of divisions. These divisions that are in our hearts by our nature. We're born with them. The fact that any marriage survives is a miracle of God's common grace. The fact that any denomination stays together, any church stays together, these things are all miracles because we tend towards division. We tend towards entropy. Just if we do nothing, that's what always happens. But the Lord is not going to leave the world like that. And so he sends his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll wrap up now by looking at how the coming of Christ really did change everything and is continuing to change everything and will keep changing things for you and for us as we put our faith in him. And we'll do that by using the three passages that we already read together that were in the bulletin, our scripture reading that the Pelequins read for us. So what did the coming of Christ accomplish for us? How does it heal division? So notice this first text from 1 Corinthians 1. You can turn back in your bulletin and you see this text from 1 Corinthians 1. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians because Rehoboam and Jeroboam are going at it again. He is distressed. He has seen the early days of this glorious New Testament kingdom, this new church that's been founded by Christ, by the Holy Spirit coming down, Pentecost, converting even him, who was a former persecutor of the church. He sees all these glorious early days. It's like Solomon's glory in all its splendor. But now he sees the church. They have something delightful. They have fellowship. They might not own a lot as churches, but they've got this love and these community groups and these fellowship that now they all want that. They all want to belong, the sense of belonging. And so they're fighting over that something special. And so he's distressed. He's saying the whole thing's going to happen again. Israel and Judah are going to split and divide. You're following Israel. You're following Judah. You're following David. You're following Rehoboam. You're following Paul. You're following Apollos. You're following Cephas. And the really self-righteous ones, no, I'm just following Jesus. I'm just following Christ. But here's what Paul says. When Christ came, he came as one man in the flesh. One God-man in the flesh. Is he two people? Is he 12 people? Is he divided in any way? He is not divided. The Old Testament kingdom was set up with a system of 12 tribes. And in fact, there is, and we'll touch on this in just a moment with our next New Testament passage, there is so much beauty to be found in diversity with 12 tribes all dwelling together. But when he sent Jesus, he brought all those 12 tribes into one. And when he asked the question, is Christ divided? This is touching right on Old Testament Israel's history of division. And he's saying, the kingdom cannot be divided ever again. It can't. Because Christ is the kingdom. Remember how Christ just irritated and angered so many of the religious leaders by saying, see that temple that you're so proud of? I'm the temple. He takes the name Israel. He says, I'm Israel. And now this precious identity and idea of the kingdom. He says, I'm the kingdom. I'm the kingdom. Yes, we are Protestants. We still have reasons why we're protesting in good conscience some of the theology and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And yes, even underneath that, we're Presbyterians as our way of practicing the Christian faith. But those things are secondary, tertiary, quaternary, whatever. We are Christians. That's what we're named with. Were any of you, when you were baptized, were any of you named, were you baptized this way? Or if you've been here when I've baptized people, has anybody heard me baptize anybody this way? In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the Presbyterian Church in America, we baptize you. No, you weren't given the name Presbyterian. You weren't given the name Protestant. You were given the name Christian. So, Christ is the kingdom, and Christ cannot be divided. What's the second thing we see? Well, the next reading we see is a little bit further in the same book of 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 12. And here's one of those passages where Paul does show us the beauty of diversity. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. All right, again, let me ask you, and children, you can help with this too. Sort of a silly question. But as you sit in your chair today, what part of your body is sitting in your chair? Well, technically, maybe the rear end. But let me ask you another way. What part of your body, as you sit in your chair, is out in the foyer? Children, are any of your heads out in the foyer right now? What about your left foot? Maybe you left your left foot out there. It's impossible for a body to be all divided up and still be a healthy functioning body. It's impossible for Christ to be divided. We're all one in Christ. But there's, at the same time, another silly question to ask. If I gave you the choice of trading in the body that you have now for just what's your favorite part of your body? Maybe it's like your left cheekbone or your right elbow. And so what if I gave you the choice? Okay, you get to trade in the body that you have so that you become just a left cheekbone. That's all you are. You're now a left cheekbone sitting in a chair. Who would want that? None of you want to just be this slug with just, what's the body shape? I'm just a slug. There's no differentiation between any parts of my body. It's just one blob. Who would want that? The bodies God has given us, we love the diversity. We love the fact that I can gesture with one hand and hold the book with another hand. There's all these things we can do with our bodies. And so there's this beauty in this. At the same time in which we are one in Christ, and it's impossible for us to be divided because Christ isn't divided. There's this spiritual unity that holds all Christians together, whether we like it or not, whether we see it or not. All those that confess faith in Christ are united. And at the same time as our unity, there's this wonderful diversity. Here's where Paul says, Jews, a persecuted, oppressed people, Greeks, with all the authority and all the prestige, all one. Slaves, persecuted, oppressed, free, all one. Another passage, of course, he says the same thing. Male, female. There's no male or female in Christ. We're all one. So, a couple weeks ago, when I was here last, we had a visitor, and she was, her name was, I forget the rest of her name, but her name was Princess something or other. And I asked if her parents had named her that, and she said, actually, no, I'm a princess. My tribe in Nigeria, I'm a princess of that tribe. And she was so impressed with our church and the diversity of our church, the ethnic diversity of our church. And believe me, we are very different than the previous churches I've been a part of in different parts of the country that are more homogeneous. So she asked me the question, what do you do to promote diversity? And I was stumped. I didn't know. I almost was like the with that first thing of the Hippocratic Oath of like, The first oath is like, do no harm. Like, I don't really know, but if I start answering it, I'll probably like jinx it or something. And I'm sure there are actual things we're doing. We want to be intentional, and we need to be careful about that. So I'm not just dismissing the idea of let's be intentional. We do need to be thoughtful about the way we approach the life of the church. But I just delight in the fact it just reminded me of what a delight it was to be part of this church. And I did love popping in on little Emma Anderson Chapel. But it was all like vacationing white people from North Carolina. And I just love coming back to who we are, the broadness, the diversity. And so, when Christ comes, what he does is he gives you that sort of delight for the diversity that's found. Jews and Greeks and slaves and free and male and female and all the other real divisions that are today. He gives you this sort of delight. You want to learn what it's like to be a Christ follower in another person's shoes. What is it like to be a Christ follower as a woman, as a young woman, as an older man? What's it like to be a Christ follower as an immigrant to this country? What's it like to be a Christ follower from other experiences? When Christ is in the heart, your heart delights to learn about that. The diversity in the body, you're just not content to be the sort of person that says, you know what, I would like to be a left cheekbone the rest of my life. I just really enjoy being a left cheekbone. And that's all I am. I can't breathe. I can't taste anything. I can't see anything. I just really enjoy that. No, when Christ is in the heart, you're not content with that sort of boring, slug-like existence. You want a diverse body and a diverse Christian experience. You want to learn from others. This, of course, is not an argument that we're all equal in terms of abilities. We're certainly equal in terms of worth and value and glory before God, his delight in us. But this isn't an argument that we're equal in abilities. Believe me, if I were to talk with any of the musicians today, the musicians we have about music, they wouldn't learn a single thing from me. It would all be one way. I'd be learning from them. The diversity is not an argument for like equality. It's an argument for the joy, the pure enjoyment of dwelling together with all the things that a left cheekbone can do and a right foot can do and an ear can do, and you get to experience and enjoy all of that. Because Christ has come. Here's the third thing that we want to wrap up with then. That final passage that we all read together earlier today is Ephesians 4. And here's where, notice that the rallying cry, the shot on Fort Sumter that started the Civil War, was, we don't have any part with David. We're not part of that tribe. We're not part of the lineage of Jesse. That's not us. We're in the tribe of Simeon, or, you know, we're one of these, we're, you know, oh gosh, what's another brother? I'm just drawing all sorts of blanks. We don't want to follow your way of doing things. But when Christ comes, he puts an end to all that by being the fulfillment. He is the promised Davidic king. And so he gives every single one of us something that we share. All of us share these things together. Think of the 12 different tribes, and they, by definition, did not share the same territory. They didn't share the same topography. They didn't share the same landscape. They didn't share the same livestock. They shared common worship and things like that. But when Christ comes, he says, here's the things you share. Here's the things you share. And our Ephesians 4 passage is one of those places that sums them up. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has a calling, the same calling, the calling to this great hope of being reconciled with God and a new heavens and a new earth that's beyond all description. Every Christian has that same calling. You're not going to meet a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic that doesn't have that calling to a renewed new heavens and new earth. Every Christian is given that same calling. Every Christian is given the same Lord. There aren't two or three different voices of authority that should cause us to divide from each other. We all submit to one Lord, Christ, through His Word. And there's one faith. Early Christians began work at summarizing that faith. And a reliable summary is the Apostles' Creed. Then expanded, the Nicene Creed. There's one faith. If a Christian can't confess the Apostles' Creed, they don't have the definition that the church has always used of the faith. Again, there's reasons why our denomination was birthed into existence. We believe that some men were being ordained that couldn't confess the Apostles' Creed with all sincerity. So we're given one faith, summarized with the Apostles' Creed, expanded with the Nicene Creed. We're given one baptism. That's where we were each named. And again, on that day, you weren't named Catholic. You weren't named Methodist. You weren't named Presbyterian. You were given the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were named Christian. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This has all sorts of applications for how we view our fellow Christians. How many churches did you walk or drive by on the way to get to our church? I'm glad you did, because we want you here. And there's reasons in our mobile age that we can choose the sort of churches where there's great connection for us. But what's your attitude about the churches you drove by? Do you pray for God to bless them? If they share the same faith, then God is through all and in all. There is this end to division. When one steps back and sees the privilege we've been given, the mysterious privilege we've been given of, I can drive on any interstate anywhere. I can go to the Badlands of New Mexico. I can go to the Green Hills of Tennessee. I can go to little Topsail Island, North Carolina. I can come to West Hartford, Connecticut. And I will find the thread in the labyrinth. I will touch it. I will find the kingdom. Because wherever Christ is, He is the kingdom. And wherever two or three gather in His name, there He is in our midst. I'm so thankful for our church. I'm so thankful, hopefully, these last three passages we've looked at, the New Testament applications, you'll see are our applications now. And so, as I close in prayer now, we'll transition into a time of meditation where the musicians will help us just consider how to apply this to ourselves, chew and ruminate on these things. And again, remember those three New Testament passages that are right there in your scriptures. Remember that now we're part of a kingdom that can't be divided if we're in Christ. Remember that this kingdom that we've been given is wonderfully diverse, and we learn from each other. And remember that we share so much more in common than that which would separate us. We share all those things that are put there in Ephesians. And so we meditate now on God's Word. Father, we thank You that Christ has come to heal the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, to bring us all together as one, to heal the division between Jews and Gentiles, the hostility that really has existed for centuries since the beginning between male and female. You have come, O Lord Jesus, to heal all divisions, divisions between the old and the young. Lord Jesus, You are the one that when we find ourselves in You, we find ourselves united with each other. And so, blow, Holy Spirit, come flow through us. Send Your Holy Spirit like the wind to fill us, to show us that we have We are part of this kingdom. We're a living root is underneath us that supports us. We own that whole history as our own. And we're part of this hidden thread woven through the labyrinth of this world. We praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus.